Okay, if you will, again, turn to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and if you'll read with me verses 1 and 2, the prayer request that is made here by the apostle. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Now, the motivation for the prayer request is stated in verse 1 in regard to the practicality of this. In other words, the Apostle Paul recognized certain impediments to the preaching of truth. It is his desire that the word of truth run swiftly, that it be effective in the conversion of men. But it is just a matter of fact with regard to the circumstances as they exist, not only today but always have, is that we're at war. The war between God and the devil, the war between the people of God and the people of the world. Righteousness and evil, dark and light, all of these things are at odds with one another. And as a result of that, there are always, whenever the word is preached, there are always enemies of truth that desire to quench it. And as you look at the Apostle Paul in his ministry, you find time and again individuals trying to stop him from preaching the gospel. Of course, the same thing was true with the Lord. Individuals who were trying to stop his mouth and to keep him from accomplishing what his intent was as he lived on the earth. And tried to thwart it at every turn. And so it is basically something that is inevitable. It is always going to be this way. If it's not this way, then we've got to kind of discuss a little bit what's going on and why not. Because not all have faith. Not everyone believes. And because not everyone believes, there are those who will make themselves opponents to faith. It happens in every generation always. If you're preaching the truth, there will be individuals who will be opposing you. And it is not uncommon for such opposition to elevate itself to some form of persecution. And so his prayer was that such persecution that was going to happen would not be sufficient to impede the progress of truth. And he trusted in God to deliver him from those things. God did time and again. Didn't mean that he escaped the actual persecution, but he was able to continue the proclamation of truth despite such persecution. And that's what he's praying for on this particular occasion. So the point that we make in the outline is that those who do not have faith will always seek to harm those who do have faith. If we have the temerity to actually proclaim that faith, we're going to be opposed. And we can certainly see that in our society. The proclamation of faith, being a person of faith, especially a person of Christian faith in our day and time, is something that is not tolerated in general by our society. We see very mild forms of persecution that are at the state level, almost. It's hardly that we can even call it persecution. It's simply that it is becoming more common for there to be policies in place that are opposed to the Christian faith. Perhaps that will become more of an imposition, more difficult for us as time progresses. I don't know where it's going to go. It seems to go that direction right now, trending that direction. But we have certain liberties and certain protections that have been granted us as a people in this nation for such a long time. It's kind of hard for us to consider that those things may be completely taken away at any time, at least in the near future, as long as this Constitution remains. But having said that, it doesn't check the societal opposition that exists. And the fact that the proclamation of truth is something that will be unpopular, will be hated. Actually, the term hate is not too strong a term. And as a result, there will be consequences with regard to it. Now, at this particular time, as we've already mentioned on a number of occasions, the persecution was relatively strong. They were truly suffering as a result of what was being done against them as a result of their faith. And in fact, just remind you of the text of verses 3 through 10 in the first chapter, which was the one of the primary doctrines that was being established as we talked about it, the second coming of our Lord. And the inevitability of that coming is established there in verses 3 through 10 because of God's righteousness. And the idea is it's going to give you who are troubled rest. He is going to judge and condemn those who are troubling you. So there was at this time individuals who were troubling them because of their faith and were suffering persecution. Now, what I want to emphasize is the inevitability of that, and it's something that we should expect. It's something we should steel ourselves to. And that it should not in any way diminish our effort nor discourage us in our efforts to proclaim truth. In other words, because we are expecting it and are not surprised by it, it doesn't particularly impede us in the duty, in fulfilling the duties that God has given us. So there are a couple of passages I just want to make note of with regard to this that might be helpful. The first one is Matthew chapter 10. You want to turn there, Matthew chapter 10. And this is the directions that Jesus gives to his disciples as he gives them the first commission to go and preach the gospel in preparation for the kingdom to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 10, and we'll start in about, I'll say about verse 20 of the text. It says, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So this commission that he's given them is that he will give them preparation, let them know what it is that they were to say. In other words, they would be inspired in what they taught. And he called for them to boldly go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim this message of truth to them. Now notice what he said would happen as a result of this truth being preached. He said in verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So when he goes out and says, go and preach, he doesn't tell them that this preaching is going to be successful in all cases. In fact, what he's basically saying is, you're going to cause a ruckus. And you're going to cause division, even in the midst of family, as a result of this proclamation. Now, that doesn't mean that they should go. The message was of sufficient importance that regardless of the response to the message, it had to be proclaimed. But he said, as a result of this, you'll be hated as a result of preaching truth. Well, that's not changed. The message is the same. Sin remains present. And there will be some who will hate you for preaching truth. Now, again, I understand that that's not particularly acceptable to many in our society. And to be honest, it's not particularly acceptable to many in the church. The concept or idea that anyone would hate me just because of what I say. It's in the minds of some that if that's the case, that what I'm saying would engender such vitriol and such animosity toward me individually that maybe I'm not saying it right. Or maybe I'm saying things that I ought not to say. But in reality, it is simply the rejection of truth and the rejection of Jesus that leads to such animosity, such hatred. So he said, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. You endure to the end and say. Now, this is what you do. When they persecute you in this city, go to another. Flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now this is a principle to understand. In other words, when we're preaching and proclaiming the message we're proclaiming is the message of Jesus Christ. It's not our own message. So we are subservient to him. We are merely ambassadors of him. So in the proclamation of truth, because we are servants, as we are disciples, it is our responsibility to be like he is. And by the way, it is not like the version of Jesus that is popularly proclaimed in the world today. A Jesus that is not provocative. A Jesus who is tolerant. A Jesus who goes along to get along. Because that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. So we can't modify our message to make it palatable to any generation or any people. Instead, we preach the message that Jesus preached. We preach it exactly like he did, and there will be times in every generation, there will be times in every place where some will respond, but some will refuse to accept it, and often will again be hostile toward the preaching of truth. I'll just give it as an example. The very different reactions to the preaching of the gospel in Acts 2 and Acts 7. Very similar circumstances, very similar groups of people with regard to demographics, an exact duplication of message that is found in Acts 2, Acts 7. In both cases, when Peter preached it first, Stephen preached it second, it was a proclamation of the sin of the Jews and the possibility of redemption through repentance. So the same message was preached in both circumstances. In one circumstance, 3,000 souls responded. In the second circumstance, the preacher was stoned to death. Again, same period of time, same general demographics, same exact message, completely different results. And so it's not how you say it, it's not who it is that says it, it's what is said and the heart of the one to whom it is said that determines whether or not it will be accepted or rejected, and how virulent that rejection might be, how opposed the individual might become. So it's like it was with Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. The people who were in a position of authority, they sought to put him to death and were able to do so. So, verse 25, it's enough for a disciple. He be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, in other words, Jesus says, they have called me names, they call me the devil. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So they vilified me, they said evil things about me, they lied about me, they going to crucify me. If they're going to do that to me, then they're going to do it to you as well. And so it is, he says, do not fear, in verse 26, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So from the very beginning, in Jesus' ministry, as he sent his disciples out initially, there was that acknowledgement, recognition that there was going to be, as a result of that, persecution present in the lives of his disciples. And that's something that has continued to this day. And it should not surprise us. It should not cause us to lose heart. As we steel ourselves to that reality, as we prepare ourselves for that, then we should be consistent and persistent in our efforts to proclaim the message despite the opposition. That's what the Apostle Paul prayed, that he had our opportunity. It's a prayer that we would offer as well. Just two other passages very quickly, without going through it like I did there, but I want you to notice 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. The Apostle Paul here on this occasion, now he's talking to Timothy. I want you to notice verses 11 through 13. When he talked about the persecutions, afflictions that happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. In other words, he's listing these different places where he suffered. Things that he endured. He said in verse 11, latter part, out of them all the Lord delivered me. So, again, he trusted in God. And that these were not mere words in Thessalonians. This is early on in Paul's ministry. Again, 2 Thessalonians, the second epistle he wrote out of the many that we find in the New Testament. Early on in his ministry, already suffering persecution, he's saying to them, pray for me so that the word may be preached despite this opposition that is inevitable. Well, it was inevitable throughout his ministry. But he says, the Lord deliver me. Now, again, 2 Timothy is late in his life that he wrote this. So all the persecutions that he suffered throughout his ministry, he said the Lord delivered him out of all of them. But notice verse 12. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So he's saying what's happened to me is going to happen to anybody who's going to live godly in Christ. Maybe not to the same extent, certainly. He was a lightning rod, but the fact is that there are those who oppose. In fact, in verse 13, that's the point. Evil men, imposters, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it's not even going to get better. And the idea, especially since we are living in such an ungodly society, that it would be better for us than it was for the Apostle Paul is kind of ludicrous, if you think about it. People are equally opposed to the proclamation of truth today. Immorality, evil men, impostors, are just as bad as they were in Paul's day, perhaps even worse than in Paul's day. So we should be ready for such persecution as well. And then the final passage, just a statement concerning, again, the inevitability of it, is found in 1 John chapter 3. John weighing in on the same basic point, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, which says, "Not to marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be amazed. And again, that's a hard one for me, because as a preacher, there have been times when I have been ridiculed as a result of proclamations of the truth. At times when individuals, I've been across from both Christians and non-Christians, but as a result of what I said, as I'm defending the truth, if their faces get deep red, the tendons stand out on their necks, they shout. They even threaten violence a couple of times in my time as a preacher, where individuals almost lost their temper and tried to strike me as a result of it. Many God preachers have been struck as a result of preaching. Some have lost their lives as a result of it. But again, that vitriol that exists, it's hatred. It is absolute hatred for those things that are right. And you shouldn't be amazed at it. You shouldn't be surprised at it. But it does surprise me still. Like, what in the world's going on? Why in the world are you acting this way to it? Why are you killing the messenger? It's the message. And it's obviously the message. Why are you so angry? But that's just it. That's precisely it. They're angry because the message of the cross is something that individuals will oppose virulently if indeed they are evildoers, if they are disobedient, if they are rebellious. And so it should not surprise us. Okay, so that's kind of the point to be made there, and that's the longest one of the remaining ones that we have. So anyone have any questions, any comments about the concept of persecution, its inevitability, perhaps how we should respond to it? Ms. Scott?
Very simply, you each tend to come well, but when the book of truth that we have here will be opposed by the enemy as well as the people on our side. An example will be, let's say, the Mormons. And we point out to them Galatians 1:8, and even though they're supposedly on our side, they will give us just as much fierce opposition as others.
Sure. Whenever error stands opposed to truth, those who are advocating that error will be very strong in their opposition to truth. And again, sometimes there is a vitriol persecution that accompanies it, sometimes not. But again, error, sin, whenever it is exposed, is something that those who are opposing the truth and they're accepting that error, they're going to react negatively to it, and that's a hard trial. So it's not something that should surprise us. Anybody else? All right. Yes, Rhonda?
Well, if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, what Paul's talking about kind of at the end of it,
this
persecution. I like that in verse 10, he says, "Now you follow," talking about, well, sorry, Timothy, "now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, and suffering." So he puts those two at the very end, but he intercedes it with all these other things, teaching, purpose, nothing in particular, patience, love, and perseverance. And I mean, when you read it, Paul here, if you go on in verse 11, "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." So I guess that's what should help us in the persecutions and in that way, as far as when we do confront it. That's the mindset we need to have. That's one of them. And secondly, at least for me, sometimes I feel, that's going to sound weird, sometimes I feel I don't have enough persecution. And I say that by saying, I'm probably not speaking out as much as I should. And so therefore, you don't get those backlashes. And for me, it's almost like a telling sign, like, hey, I need to be doing more work.
That's actually a good point, and it's one that I've utilized a number of times for the purpose of self-examination. Now, we have to we have to understand it within its proper context as to the type of persecution. For example, in our day and time, we are protected. It's a very beneficial situation we find ourselves in America. We have state protection with regard to the declaration of our faith, which in most cultures and most places has not existed. So despite the fact that we are living in a secular nation that is very evil in many senses, in many ways, as we've seen this degradation in our society, the fact remains that 200 years ago plus, our forefathers in our country, they made some really good decisions that have been very helpful to our faith. And so when we're talking about persecution today, it's almost, as long as we are in America, it's almost unthinkable that we would suffer the same degree of persecution that has been suffered in other places and other times, because we have that state protection. That's not to say that a Christian might not so infuriate another individual that they are murdered as a result of their faith and become a martyr, because that certainly can happen. But the United States government is not going to start knocking down these doors anytime soon, dragging people off and putting them to death because of their faith. And that has happened in other places and times. So the first thing when we talk about the persecution that is inevitable in the Christian's life, we need to recognize that the fact that we have not been put to death, as the apostles, tradition tells us, were all put to death for their faith, is not an indication that we have not been as bold or as faithful in our proclamation of truth as they have been in times past. It's a matter of circumstance and society. Having said that, two things I think that are important to bring up. Number one is that there is a very distinct attitude that exists, certainly in the denominational world, that I think has infiltrated into the Lord's body as well, that we ought not to be hated. That again, if there is animosity that is felt toward us as a result of the expression of our faith, that there is something that we're doing wrong. And as a result of that, we need to modify in some way. Modify our message to where we can get the truth across without angering individuals to that extent, without causing individuals to despise us as a result of our faith. I remember reading an article. It was the first time that I ever heard it expressed in that way, but an article that was written by a supposed gospel preacher. Been about 15, 20 years ago now that I read it, but he was basically saying that Stephen sinned in the way he preached in Acts chapter 7. That he was responsible for the reaction of the Jews, that they should have been in a different way. That he made a mistake, in other words, in the way he proclaimed the message. So the onus was put upon the preacher rather than the response of the heart to his preaching. And I think that's completely invalid. I think you can't see anywhere in the context anything like that or any aspect of Scripture where that is valid. Now that's not to say that we aren't to preach the truth in love. We certainly are. But we must acknowledge the fact that, again, there will be opposition to the truth because of evil men. That will always exist. So having said all of that, your point, I think, is a valid point. If I'm getting along well with everybody, why is that? And I've told young people this when they talk about their worldly friends. And, some young people I've talked to say, I just get along with them more, have more in common, having reference to maybe extracurricular activities, those kinds of things. And my question is, have you shared with them the gospel of Christ? Have you sought to convict them of their sin? Told them that if you don't repent and you're not baptized, your soul is going to be lost. And you'll go to hell as a result of it. I love you. I care for you. I want you to be saved. But you're not in right standing with God right now. Because chances are, if you are as bold to say that you'll no longer be friends with some of them. Not all of them, but with some of them. Because of such boldness. And it's not just young people, by the way. I mean, we all can be guilty of that. I'm just making a point with regard to those who want those worldly companions and say they get along with those companions. Why are you getting along with them? Are you getting along with them because they're tolerant of your message? Or are you getting along with them because you're not sharing your message? And that's just, if you're with worldly people and you're telling them that they're worldly, then they're not going to want to be around you. And that's a form of persecution or opposition. How dare you tell me? Or who do you think you are? Those kinds of things, which can and a friendship, even though your motivation is love. So that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Have we actually proclaimed the truth? Now, primarily, shine his light in the world, the examples. But again, our purpose as Christians is to proclaim the message. And proselytizing is not acceptable in our society. So if we're to ask what's going to cause persecution on your part, it's probably going to be proselytizing. Because that's one thing in America we can't do. We can't tell people they're wrong, we're right. That you're going to hell if you don't quit. You can't do that. That's the one thing that's unacceptable. So if you do it, then there will be individuals who are very much opposed to that. There will be consequences to such a proclamation. And there will be individuals who don't want to be around you. And they don't want to talk to you anymore because of what you're doing. That's a form of persecution. And I think that's what we can expect if we're bold to preach the gospel. Okay, anybody else? Yes, Chris.
Yeah, there are those devil's advocates that want to test your faith for you to prove yourself to them. And again, I think that's a legitimate response.
And let me say a legitimate response. In other words, I think that if anyone comes to me and they're going to proclaim a message, especially a message that is so different than what the world normally expresses, and I want to know, number one, are they themselves living true to that message? And are their convictions strong enough to stand up and test it? Because that's an indication of viability, of truth. So a person who does that, and what Chris is saying, not everyone who opposes is because they're actually antagonistic. They're simply testing you. And we are to always have an answer for the hope that lies within us when we are tested in that way. But that just tells us that we don't immediately give up when someone expresses such opposition. That if that is the case, and we are consistent with regard to our proclamation and living of that truth, that perhaps we'll convert them. So we don't worry about the motivation of people when they express opposition to us, because that's irrelevant. That all comes out in the end. But what we do is continue to proclaim it. And those who have good honest hearts will receive it. That's right.
Well, I believe if someone is speaking to another one concerning their religion or their way of acting, or and they disagree with the message, whatever the message is that's being sent, if they disagree with the message, I don't look at that as persecution of that person, regardless whether it's a preacher or a co-worker. I'm not so naive to think that every preacher preaches the truth, that they don't discern scriptures differently from someone else, and they think it's the truth. They preach it and teach it as though it's the truth, but someone else may disagree with it, may have a difference of opinion, a different discernment of the scriptures.
Yeah, I agree with you on that. Disagreement is not the same as persecution. So. And regarding what I was talking with Armando a few moments ago, just in case I didn't make it sufficiently clear, when we're talking here about the responses. The Apostle Paul, for example, here in this particular text, he's saying, I'm preaching it. So these evil men and imposters, they're going to respond in a particular way. How do they respond? It's not the mere disagreement. when you talk about mere disagreement, that's contending for the truth. You persist in that. Individuals who are teaching error are going to oppose. We're talking about a mild form of persecution could be the loss of companionship and friendship, possibly. Be very mild. Angry words, vitriol, false accusations, those are forms of persecution. And then it goes all the way up to exactly what the Apostle Paul was experiencing, short of death, in the list that he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of all the things that happened to him. The beatings that he received, both by the hands of the Romans and the Jews. The natural calamities, the necessity of escaping all of the national calamities are not persecution, but those are sufferings that he endured. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11 is a list of sufferings. In the midst of those sufferings, persecutions, they were actual physical persecutions, but where he was in fear, even of dying, some of those beatings were sufficient to where he was left for dead. He didn't die, but he was left for dead as a result of that vitriol expressed. And then it comes even to the point where an individual can lose his life as a result of his faith. So that certainly can happen. But not, and what Frank makes a point that I think is legitimate. If you share the message of the gospel with someone and they disagree with you, you're not being persecuted in that disagreement. Disagreement is not even persecution. And I think sometimes, that's all it will take for us to pout, and take our Bibles and go home, because we think that people ought to be accepting everything we say just because we say it. And that's certainly not so. So we defend ourselves and persist. And that's what I was indicating with Chris as well. The importance of being persistent with the proclamation. Now, it does have diminishing returns. We alluded to that text in Matthew chapter 10, where if you're being persecuted one city, you go to another. In this teaching that in another place, Jesus told his disciples that if they won't receive what you're teaching, then you dust the dust off of your feet and go to the next home, next place, and try to preach it there. So you don't persist ad infinitum in a particular location. But so long as you have that audience and willingness to listen, you can make different efforts, approach it in different directions, look at it in different ways, trying to share with them the message, because our responsibility is, despite any opposition that we might receive, to proclaim the gospel and save souls. And the whole point is, it's not always going to be easy. Some are going to reject it, some are going to outright oppose you, some might even hurt you as a result of the proclamation of faith. But you must persist in it, and it should not surprise you that those things happen to you. Okay? All right, let's go on then. Yes, sir.
What do you do when a group of preachers goes on the attack against you on a secular, non-scriptural difference of opinion?
You act like a Christian should act, and I'd say the first thing is to acknowledge that just because it doesn't make any difference whether the individual is a preacher or not, number one. It doesn't matter who you are. Individuals are not perfect representations of Christ.
They're called a higher calling.
Well, no, I'm just saying the reality of not how they ought to act, or how they ought to be, but how they actually are. And to be honest, with regard to the response of Scripture, it doesn't matter what a person is in the position they hold with regard to the way in which they're treated. In other words, doesn't matter who the Christian is, the Christian's in sin, and the Christian is treated the same way in response to that. So, point number one, don't be surprised. Number two, your response should be a righteous response in the face of it. And number three, you can't change the way other people can act. I mean, the admonition is there, the call to repentance, but this is one of those interesting things that I've brought up many times. A lot of times, I've brought this up just to give an example in the context of marital problems. People will come to you and their marriage is a mess, and they want you to help fix it. And what they don't seem to realize, unless both people are willing to do exactly what's right, the problem won't be fixed. It's just not. And if one person desires to do what's right and actually does what's right, it's still not going to fix the problem unless the other person does as well. So all you can control is what you do. And, sin should be dealt with. Not always. Individuals who are sinners should come to repentance. They don't always. And so, my response would be, if you're treated that way, then it would be the same way that you would react if you're treated by any Christians who treat you that way. Now, I should think, no, neither should elders. And elders do. Neither should deacons, and deacons do, and class teachers should, and they do. All Christians, not all Christians, but some Christians, don't act in accord with the call. And we just have to recognize that that's the case, because they're not as faithful as they should be. We don't put our faith in men, we put it in God. Yes, Matt? Oh, Chris. He was pointing to you.
You said buy them chocolate? Oh, okay.
There you go. Chris said buy them chocolate, man. You'll make it feel better. I teach you that. Yeah. That's it. Okay. Let's go on. I'd like to cover just one or two other points fairly quickly, and then we'll be able to go into our questions next week when we finish with this particular thing. The next point, and again, these last few are not quite as extensive. I did want to spend a little time on this concept of persecution. The next point is in chapter 3 and verses 7 through 11. I knew that wasn't reading right, because that's in Timothy, it's the Thessalonians. In 3 verses 7 through 11, again, this is the response to the error that was being proclaimed. As a result of the error that was being proclaimed concerning the coming of the Lord, some people were acting in an idle way. And the point is that such idleness leads to other sins. Idle hands of the devil workshop. Idleness leads to other kinds of sins. Verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day, and we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, the actual activity that was causing all the problems, the ruckus, there are a couple of things here that are mentioned. One that is alluded to, he said, we didn't eat bread free of charge. So there were some who were not working, and they were living off of others because they're not working. So the world's come to an end soon. I'm going to quit and do nothing. I'm hungry. So I'm going to go to a brother who's still being industrious and has food, and I'm going to ask him to give me something to eat. You're my brother in Christ. I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. Apostle Paul says that's not right. It's not right to do that. Now, is it not right to ask for help? It's not the point. Is it not right for us as Christians to be benevolent? It's not the point. It's never the point when we're talking about this particular context. The point is this: you can work and you're not working. And because you're not working, you're wrong if you're living off of others and if you're depending upon others. That's the problem. When we talk about these politics with regard to today, what we're going to do, we're in a welfare state and all those kinds of things. And the problem is not, by the way, we can combine that with the next point here, how does chapter 3, verse 10, when we're with this, we've made this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. How does that contrast with our current societal and governmental policies? And the point is this: if you are enabling an individual to get by without working, that's not good for that individual. So you're not expressing love for them. If you, as the individual, are getting by without working because that's the way you like it — I'm not talking about individuals who can't work, or individuals that have been dealt a difficult situation, maybe a temporary situation, but they simply don't want to. And today in our society, many, many, many people don't, because they don't have to. Not because they can't. Not everyone, by any means, but many people are. And that's a problem. It certainly is a problem. But we're approaching it, and our concern primarily is with regard to spiritual standing of individuals. If I say I have a family, if I'm not doing everything that I can to care for my family and support my family, I'm worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says about it. If I am being idle and I'm not willing to work, then not only is it not so that anyone else has a responsibility to feed me, but what the Scripture says is if I'm not willing to work, then I ought not be eating. Now, what happens in a situation like that? You're not willing to work, so nobody feeds me. I get hungry. Pretty soon. I get a job.
Pretty soon they'd work.
That's right. Pretty soon you'd start working. And so it's not a matter of... I mean, you have in Acts chapter 9 an example, and we've already been talking. We talked last Wednesday night with regard to benevolence and generosity of the Macedonians. You have circumstances and situations where good, godly people who would desire to work and be industrious and care for their families, they're in the midst of the famine. There's no food for them. They aren't able to do it. And in such situations and circumstances, then brethren come to their aid. And that's right and proper. And there's no shame in receiving that aid. There is stigma in the eyes of God with regard to failing to support your family under those circumstances. But an individual who will not work, he should not eat. An individual who will not care for his own is worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy chapter 5. So here we got a situation that arose here in Macedonia with regard to the Thessalonians, that they had some individuals who were basically living off of the brethren. And not only were they living off the brethren, but it's, we're told in verse 11 that they were being busybodies. As a result of not working, they had time on their hands. So what did they do? They got involved in other people's affairs, and they began to be a nuisance, and all of those things were happening. And Paul said, basically, that's not what it should be. If you don't turn from that sin, you need to withdraw from, you need to be expunged and expelled from the congregation. And these sins of being busybodies, sins of indolence, are things that have to be dealt with. Okay? So that's a pretty important concept. Number one, very dangerous to be idle, because idleness, a vacuum tends to be filled. That's one of the interesting things about physics. I remember in college, in some of the physics tests we were done, we were trying to create vacuums. And I don't know if it was because of the equipment we had, but it was very hard to create and maintain a vacuum. Because if you have something that is empty, there is a tendency for things to fill that, which is empty. It happens every sense. That's why you dip something in water, then the water tends to get in it because it's empty and the water won't sink in. And the same way with gas and all those kinds of things. And that's a principle I think is pretty obvious. So if you're not filling your time in industrious ways, then you're going to fill your time with something else that is not industrious and not beneficial. And that happens to all. Secondly, again, the idleness itself is sinful. It leads to sin, but it's not. Gene, did you have something? I thought this. Anybody else have any comments, questions about that? Yes, Dave?
What you're touching on there is got uncontrolled situations like with the family you mentioned, and you got the controllable person that will not work. And that would apply to other things too, other than not working, that they got themselves in situations because they didn't have the control they needed. And well, like thing going on at the border now with all the children your preacher said last week, you read an article on that. And what you do about that, well, it's a predicament, but they've got themselves into the situation, and even among the congregation, and I don't mean this congregation, to the brotherhood, that they need the benevolence, but they got themselves in the situation there, and they want help, but they don't want to drop the cable or the cell phone that everybody in the family has, or anything like that. You know.
Yeah. Again, what we're talking about here is accountability with regard to the individual. If an individual, and Peter indicated this with regard to the persecution of Christians, to kind of bring it full circle. If you suffer because you're a Christian, there's no shame in that. You should glorify God in the matter. Yet let not any of you suffer as an evildoer. In other words, if you suffer because you've done something wrong, then it's your fault. You're responsible to yourself. And I think, if I were to have a problem with let's say, the state of welfare in our society today, I acknowledge that government needed to be involved. When you talk about the Great Depression, when nobody had anything and people were starving and something needed to be done, I recognize the benefit of the state organizing and establishing and bringing these things in so that good can be done and people can get from day to day and live their lives. It's a beneficial thing. But if you've got a situation in a society to where there is no stigma nor consequence to being indolent, then we've got a problem. And so how do you deal with those things? I'm not a politician. I don't have the answers. I'm just saying, well, there's one answer that's always repent of indolence. In other words, that's this whole point. And if you don't, then be expunged. And I suppose that could work on a governmental level as well. But the point is, if individuals persist in sin, and they're not willing to change from their sin, there are no fixes. I had a sermon that I preached, Don't Go to the King, Go to the Preacher. And the idea was with regard to Naaman and King of Syria that went to the King of Israel rather than to the prophet, the inspired preacher. The king said, what can I do? In our society is broken in so many ways. And the reason why it's broken in so many ways with regard to suffering and difficulties, especially with regard to societal issues, the moral issues, and social issues, is because of sin. And the politicians and the leaders of the government, they're trying to put band-aids, but they're not dealing with the issues, because that's not their place and that's not something they can do. If the president of the United States gets up and he moralizes, half of the nation is going to disagree with his morality, his moral stances. But if a nation turns to God, righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. Point is, righteous living in accord with God, takes care of most of the problems of society. And our society would be so much better off if people stop sinning. But if they continue to sin, persist in sin, which is what the world does, okay, we've got problems, all the problems really are unfixable. We argue about what's the best way to do what we can, but in effect what we're doing is putting band-aids on. It doesn't matter if you're liberal or conservative, you put band-aids on the problem is sin. And only preaching can solve that. So what do we do as Christians? Should we get involved in politics? I don't see any problem with it. But what you need to do is preach the gospel. Try to save as many souls as possible, because by doing that, you're going to be doing the best thing you can for the world, in the nation in which you live. Yes, sir?
I think we need to be slow to judge somebody who doesn't know work. Because finding another job is not as easy as you think it is. There are like 10 people looking for a job recently, for a job opening. And the other thing is you talk about no stigma, there's stigma. You go to the grocery store. People say things to you. I've done that.
Yeah, I understand.
But people do that.
So let me rephrase that, because you're right. There is still a good portion of our society that are stigmatized by what they have to do to get by, and there are individuals who will stigmatize them because of that, and unrighteously, and unduly as well. The problem is not that. The problem is, again, and we're talking about our responsibility, our relationship in the church, is not, we're more dealing with judging here as this text. The problem that was happening in Thessalonica, the one that we have to keep in mind, is it's wrong for us to depend upon others because we aren't willing to be industrious ourselves. That's where the sin is. The sin, and that's why I mentioned before, there's no stigma at all given by God for an individual who is, as a result of circumstances, unable to care for his own. That's what happened with the brethren in Judea.
God would be the judge of that industrious. It's not our place to sit there and judge.
No, not with regard to the heart of an individual, no. But let's put it this way. I offer you a job that you don't want because it doesn't suit you. And then you live off the bread. That's a problem. And I can judge that. So there's a
difference. You'll be slow to judge no matter what.
Yeah. No, we never judge the hearts of individuals. That's not it. But then the apostle would do that. Okay. All right. Thank y'all.